All right, awkward silence. We'll start. Well, good morning, everybody. As you could probably hear from my voice, I am still a little bit congested. We had I had my dance with COVID a couple weeks ago. My daughter was recovering from it, and I was a little bit flippant about it. I was like, oh yeah, all the rest of us dodged it, and then that Monday, Ashley got sick with it. And then like the good spouse that she is, where we share everything and do life together, she also gave me COVID. And so I got it and spent a good couple days being completely worthless. But I'm feeling better now. I've still got a little bit of lingering congestion. But I did go out and run yesterday, and I was old and fat and slow, so everything is back to normal. So hopefully my lingering congestion won't affect the lesson too bad. So anyway, it's good for me to be back, and I'll pray for us, and we will get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. I thank you personally for the chance to be back at church after a long period of isolation and quarantine. Lord, it is good to be here. It's good to learn about you. It is good to worship you. It is good to serve alongside my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray that you would be with us during this time, that you would that your truth would shine through in the music and in the preaching and in the teaching and in communion, and that you would use all of these things to penetrate our hearts and to change our lives so that we might be just a little bit more like our Savior, because that's what the goal is, Lord, for us to be conformed into his likeness. And so I pray that that would happen just a little bit more today. Thank you again for the sunshine. Thank you for the chance to be here. And we pray you'd be with us during this time. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. So there is a handout in the back for those of you who like handouts. I know some people really like handouts and some people don't. So the handout's for the people that like handouts. We've been talking about the justice and righteousness of God. And so we started that a couple weeks ago. And I'll run through a quick recap of the things that we covered before we get to the new stuff this week. So just to recap, I talked a lot about how many of God's attributes overlap and how it's hard to talk about one attribute in isolation without talking about all the attributes working together. You know, we don't see God just being just. We see God being just and merciful and loving and kind and wrathful and all those things at the same time, for example. I talked about, I gave a definition of justice. Justice is the attribute of God whereby he gives people exactly what they deserve. So good behavior gets blessings and bad behavior gets punishment. I mentioned that we live in what I called a justice-saturated culture where you've got people all across the ideological spectrum who all want justice for themselves or for whatever the whatever aggrieved people group or cause or whatever it is that they're upset about. Everybody wants justice. They may not define it correctly or want it in the same way, but everybody says that they want justice, and I said that that's actually kind of a good thing because it points to the fact that we're all made in God's image and that we all have this desire for justice, this recognition that there is a right standard and that we've deviated from it. That's something that everybody knows, and so that's actually a good thing. I spent a fair amount of time in Scripture talking about, biblically, when we talk about justice, about people getting what they deserve, it applies both to this life and even more so to eternal life. You know, yes, sometimes in Scripture, both in Scripture and in our lived experience, you know, we see examples of the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering. But even more than that, we see examples of the righteous prospering and the wicked being held to account for their wickedness. And so, and we know that even if justice isn't fully satisfied in this life, that that God is going to settle things in eternity, absolutely for sure. So we talked about eternity. We talked about how there's going to be degrees of punishment in hell. And we talked about degrees of blessing in heaven. And then lastly, I gave you four characteristics of God's justice, that it was fair, comprehensive, intense, and final. And so I want to pause here real quick to see if there's anything we need to rehash or recover out of all that. I realize that was kind of a fire hose approach of 45 minutes condensed into 45 seconds. Sure. So there's degrees of blessings in heaven. All right. Yeah. So we talked. I don't have my notes in front of me, but we talked about from how that not everyone will get the same experience of blessings in heaven or punishment in hell. That you know. Yes, we're all saved, and our salvation that gets us into heaven is based on God's free grace. It's not based on anything that we, any of our works or anything that we contribute. But our works do count for something, and that we are, you know, justice requires actually that you get what you deserve. And so, justice, you know, people who do a little bit of good works are in heaven, but not receiving the same amount of blessings and of eternal reward as people who do expansive amounts of good works. And the same thing would be true, the inverse of that would be true in hell, where, you know, Hitler, everybody's favorite example, would be, you know, getting a larger amount of punishment in hell for eternity than someone who was not Hitler, I guess. Okay. Yeah, I'll tell you what. Let me email you that information, because there's a couple things I want to get through, and at least one of them is going to take a tremendous amount of time. So I will get back to you on that, though, I promise. That's a recap, and I'll lend some more information offline, and I'll take care of that. There's a couple of rabbit trails we're going to go down here with regard to justice, and I think when you start talking about justice, there's like hundreds, thousands of rabbit trails that you could go down. I picked a couple. No shortage of controversy that they're going to generate, but you know, that's why we've got the elders here to pick up the pieces of the shatteredness that I destroy for all y'all. So with regard to justice, let's go down a couple of meaty rabbit trails. The first one, I'm going to throw a question out to the room. I'm going to let y'all kick it around. And so remember that we define the biblical concept of justice as people being treated fairly, people getting what they deserve. And then remember that if you were here a couple weeks ago, I listed off a bunch of different causes and groups and such, all from the far end of the left political spectrum to the far end of the right political spectrum and all of that. And they're all advocating for justice in society in some way. So here's some relevant verses to treating people with justice. I want you to keep these in mind, and then I'm going to ask a question. So the first verse, Psalm 82, starting in verse 3. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Okay. Isaiah 1, starting in verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Micah 6:8 is a particularly popular verse that I think about a lot. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And then last one, here's one from the New Testament where Jesus is pronouncing the woes. Woe to you, Pharisees. This is our Luke 11:42. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Okay, so that's just a few verses that I want y'all to keep in mind, a few verses about what our responsibility is to do justice. So with those verses in mind, let me start with a question. Do you guys think that justice or injustice, do you think that that is something that individuals do to each other or don't do to each other or owe to each other? Is that an interpersonal thing? Or is justice or injustice, is that a property of the system? Is that a property of processes? Do we look at things and say, well, that is an unjust, a just or unjust law, or that's an unjust or unjust or unjust system? Is it something that's interpersonal, or is it something that's big picture processes, systems kind of thing? Yep. You see where I'm going with this? I'm going to set up a bunch of false dichotomies here. So the answer is yes. It is an interpersonal thing. It is something that that we owe to the fatherless and to the widow in specifics, that I owe that to specific people, and you owe that to specific people. And then it's also something that's a property of things. There can be such a thing as an unjust law that disproportionately impacts certain people or others. Right now, we're in across the political landscape, we're being kind of roiled by systemic racism. And is that really a thing? And whether I'm not going to get into to what extent that is true for any particular thing, but in abstract, is it possible for the system to be racist? Sure. In abstract, it's possible. And so we don't want to just, if somebody brings up a claim of systemic racism, you know, especially us as Christians that are supposed to be concerned with justice, we don't want to just immediately discount it. No, it's not possible. Justice is only an individual thing. Not necessarily. There may be some merit to it, and there's ways to evaluate that. And, we have a duty to do that. I don't necessarily agree with all of the conclusions that have been drawn by all the people who are doing work in that space right now. And I think I could poll just about all of y'all and we would all have different opinions about that. But in principle, is it possible for there to be injustices in the system just like there's injustices in the way that we interact with people? Sure. Absolutely. And hopefully that's not a controversial thing to say. Okay, so let me ask the question in this way and see if you can see where I'm going with it. Is the problem of injustice, is that a problem that's out there? Is that a problem that's only out there, it's a problem in laws and in the system and all the things that we talked about? Or is that a problem that's in here? Is it a problem that runs through the hearts of men and women? Okay, so Amy says inward. Would anybody say that there's a problem out there? So again, yes, the answer is yes. You know, I think it's one of those things that it starts here. It starts primarily in the hearts of men and women. I think I'm being a little bit pretentious and quote a Russian novelist, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. You know, he said that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. And I think that's true. I think it starts with you and it starts with me. there's a famous G.K. Chesterton line where he said, somebody asked him what was wrong with the world, and he said, "I am." And that's true. What's wrong with the world, Adam Turnbull? What's wrong with the world? You guys. So it starts with y'all and me. All of us. It starts with us, but then it extends out into the world. What, you know, there are, as I mentioned, there are broken broken systems and broken laws and those things. So there is a problem of injustice that's out there, but that it starts here and flows out. So now let me ask another little meddling question. What, if any difference is there between the biblical concept of justice and then the popular conception of justice, the kind that all the different political groups want? What would you say is the difference between what we've defined as justice from Scripture and then what everybody says, "I want justice"? What, if any, I'm not saying there is, but what, if any, difference would you say is different between what we want as Christians with a biblical framework for justice and what society says is just and unjust. Okay? So what's your definition of righteousness? Okay. Okay. So it's certainly true that depending on what your standard is, that you could define right and wrong and just and unjust by a very unbiblical standard. You know, I think that's certainly true. We can look at laws that are out there on the books right now related to reproduction, related to sexuality, related to a whole host of things, and we would say that definitely falls short of what we think the Bible teaches on those things. So that... Yep.
I was just
going to
say, one is static, the other is...
Yeah, that's right. So, again, it goes back to your standard. Is your foundation something that's stable, or is your foundation that is based on whatever the shifting popular opinion is? Yes, ma'am. Yep. That's right. I personally hate that phrase, my truth. You don't get access to your own truth. I'm sorry. 2 + 2 = 4, regardless of how I feel about it. And so I just can't stand it when someone says my truth. I work for the Army. I went to some Army leadership training. They call it Charm School, where I went off to Fort Leavenworth for a month, and they try to teach you to be a better leader and all that. And we had to do these journals every night. And, you know, our instructor would say, well, you know, go home or go back to your hotel and write down all the things that you learned today and share your truth about what you learned today. And literally every single day was like, there's no such thing as my truth. I don't have a my truth. Stop saying that. And... And what's crazy was my instructor was a Christian, and so I kept getting on to him. I'm like, you of all people should know that there is no my truth. There is just truth. And, you know, it's not something that you formulate your own opinion about. You submit to it. So, you know, I mean, I can believe all day that this isn't gravity, but, you know, gravity wins irrespective of my... Sorry, almost... pulled a Jerry Bridges. We had Jerry Bridges in one time, and I was running sound, and every time he would cough, he'd be like, excuse me, you know, right into the microphone. So I'm trying not to do that. But yeah, so I agree with you. Don't ever put my in front of truth unless you want me to be, we're just probably not going to be friends anymore. Anything else? Any other thoughts about the difference between biblical justice and society justice? Yes, sir. Okay.
As well as the problems in the culture, is we want to extract our own justice, and we want to extract it now.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the problem. One of the problems with all of these movements, and I got this from Piper, John Piper, many years ago, and he said the problem with that is don't extract justice now. If someone is repentant, then they're going to get just what we have got. Forgiveness and the turn on with Christ. If we don't extract justice and they are not repentant, then the justice that God extracts is far beyond anything. Try to extract from that situation. And so he basically, and that's not to say that we've got to have some level of justice for society to function.
Mm-hmm.
But that's really not what I don't think that's really what we're talking about. But the whole point is that I want to extract justice.
Mm-hmm.
I want it on my terms, and I want the justice that I want.
Yeah, it does. It does. You know, we want justice made in our own image, except a little bit better. But we want it on our terms and by our standards, and we want it right now. And we, which is, if we really want God's justice. God's justice, you know, going back to those other things that I said, it's so much more comprehensive and so much more just than anything that... Oh, and that's the other thing. Yes, it's very much... Well, and so let me answer my own question. The popular conception of justice, I think probably the biggest difference between biblical justice and the popular conception of justice is what Carol said. It's that we almost, popularly, they almost always situate the problem as being out there, okay? And so the problem is it's never me, it's you, and it's society in general. And we gotta make this law, and we gotta shut this person up, and we gotta cancel this, and we gotta do all this other stuff. And, you know, that's not to say that there's not a point to some of that, because, you know, as we established, there are problems with the world that are bigger than just me. But the popular conception of justice almost exclusively says it's a political problem that needs to be solved by political processes. And the Christian conception of justice says that's one facet, but that's not where it starts. Okay, it starts here. It starts in the line in my heart and in your heart, and then it flows out from that. I apologize. COVID is a fickle beast. Last question. How should Christians engage with societal issues of injustice? Big question, so I'm sure we will settle this in the next 30 seconds and then move on. Okay, so you're right. We need to start there. Should we? Well, I think so. I mean, I think that we, you know, from those verses that I listed, you know, Psalm 82 and Isaiah 1 and all that are talking about us, you know, having a duty to the weak, to the poor, to the to the fatherless, to the widow, to those that are disadvantaged. We have a duty to those people. So I think it goes without saying, or maybe it shouldn't. It does. It goes with saying. How about that? It goes with saying that we ought to engage with those people and do what we can to help them materially and spiritually, and it's important to do both. So I will answer the question at least the way that I interpret it, and I will and then we'll stop and let y'all beat it around a little bit. So I think when we talk about engaging with issues of injustice in society, we have to do it first as individuals, you know, doing justice to the people that we encounter every day. It's not, I think the easy thing to do for us is to focus just, to basically take the world's approach and to focus just on politics, to focus just on the broken things out there, okay? The easy thing to do is to get on, to watch cable news or get on social media and posture and talk about how, man, it's X sure is broken, and the other team is the one that's the problem. And if they would just get their act together, then we could fix it. Okay, and that's the easy thing to do. That's all. Basically, all social media exists for is to posture, right? And then also to share cat videos, but mainly posturing. So it's easy to do that. It's easy to virtue signal. It's a lot harder to actually love your neighbor. It's a lot harder, you know, it's easy for me to walk past a homeless guy on the street while I'm tweeting about the problem of homelessness than it is for me to stop and help this homeless guy, right? So, you know, I don't think that the problems of the world are exclusively political problems, and so I don't think that the solution is an exclusively political solution. I think that it starts with me as an individual influencing the things that I am able to influence. And then I'm coming, and then flowing out from that. So I don't think we should abandon politics. I don't think we should abandon advocacy. I don't think we should abandon trying to fix all the broken things. We should. Christians should be there. We should be William Wilberforce's in our whatever arena that we can find ourselves in. That might help. Thank you. We'll take a... But I think, like I said, if the problem starts here and flows out, then the solution has to start here and flow out. If you want to do justice, love your neighbor. Start there. And then worry about all the other things. So, yes, sir. Those are good thoughts. So I think it's right. It starts with us and our relationship with Christ, and then goes out from there. And that's the things that we should be boasting in, and not that we're on the right side of history, or that we're we happen to have the right opinions about whatever. And that's not a temptation. I mean, it's easy for us to look at the other team, quote unquote, and whoever the other team is in relation to you, and think that they're doing it wrong and you're doing it right. And, I, for whatever reason, and I'm not saying this to brag on myself or anything, but for whatever reason, I tend to have a pretty big log meter, in the sense that I'm very sensitive to the logs in my own eyes as I'm looking for the specks in other people's eyes, right? And so I'm super sensitive to the fact that when I'm calling out the other team for something, that I'm not excusing that same thing in myself. And so that's why I want to be super careful to realize that these problems start with me. It's not, I can look at the people that are my opponents, that are on the other side or whatever, and I can think that the problem is them. And I mean, the problem is them. I mean, I'm right. But the problem is me, and the problem is y'all, and that's where it starts. And if we could boast in Christ instead of boasting in having the right opinions about whatever the thing is, we'd be loving our neighbor like we're supposed to, and that's when justice would reign. I'm sorry, guys. I'm sorry about all my lingering COVID. All right. So now that we've solved all the justice in the world, we're going to go down another meaty rabbit trail. And on this one, I'm about to Presbyterian harder than anybody has ever Presbyterianed. We're going to get into election. this is in response to a question that Joe had, and Amy also, a couple weeks ago. And I had some notes about this, but it wasn't enough to fully treat their question. So I went ahead and got COVID so that I'd have a couple weeks to research it. And so we'll come back with that. Paul actually answers, so this is a question that Paul deals with directly, and here's the question: how is God just in election? Okay? And so for those of you who don't know, the doctrine of election is the doctrine that before the foundation of the world, irrespective of anything that anybody was ever going to do, God chose who was going to be his people, and who he was going to save, who was going to elect to salvation. It's not merely that God looked down through the sands of time and said, in, you know, 2022, so-and-so was going to make a saving profession of faith, and therefore I elect them based on my foreknowledge of that, okay? God can certainly look down through time and see that that's going to happen, but it's stronger than that. It's you know, God actually chose to move on that person and move them into faith. And so this is one of the tenets, this is one of the 5 points of Calvinism. It's not a doctrine that is necessary. This is not a test of orthodoxy in the sense that it, if you don't believe in election in the same way that we believe in election, that this means you're not a Christian. But it does mean that you don't get to be Presbyterian and you don't get to come to the cool corners of heaven with us. You will be one of those people that's barely in heaven because of your... all right, I'm going to stop now. So that's the doctrine of election, and it seems like it's something that would be unfair or unjust, okay? And so Paul actually directly deals with this question. I'm about to get in way over my head, and so again, this is why we got the elders here to help me out. I will also say that being in over your head but continuing to talk is my God-given right as an American. So I'm about to exercise my my rights here. So as I mentioned, Paul addresses this question directly, and he does it in Romans chapter 9, okay? Romans 9 it's a passage that's made no shortage of Calvinists over the years, I would say. When you read, I know it was very definitive for me in my theological journey. You read Romans 9 and you basically come out of it having to submit to God's sovereignty in salvation. So in this passage, Paul's doing a long discourse about who God's people really are. And he's talking about Jacob and Esau and how God chose them before they were even born. So I'm going to read this to you. Let me pick it up in verse 10. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." So let's see if we can follow Paul's argument here. So Paul's saying that before Jacob and Esau were born, before they had any chance to do anything, God chose Jacob to be the beneficiary of his blessings. Paul realizes there's some potential objections to this. He asks, is it unjust of God to do this? No, he says, because, and this is interesting to me, because, why not? Because God told Moses that he will have mercy on whoever he wants. Now, personally, I've always felt like that this didn't really answer the question, or at least I wasn't connecting the dots there. Is it just for God to choose some and not others? No, says Paul, because God can do whatever he wants to do. Like, that's the answer. And to me, it makes it sound like Paul is saying everything God does is just, and what's just is everything that God does, and then that's the answer. That's it. Okay? Now, I think that that's a true statement, but I don't think it's necessarily super helpful in this. I don't think it's a very satisfying answer to the question. So after reading it a little closer, I don't think that that's exactly what Paul, I don't think that's the point he was trying to make. So let's dig a little bit deeper. I think the key for this is to look at the passage that Paul was quoting when he mentioned Moses. Okay? So the quote comes from Exodus 33. The quote, "I will have mercy on who I will have mercy," that comes from Exodus 33. And that's the passage where Moses is up on the mountain and he's asking for God to reveal his glory to him. So Moses is interceding for the Israelites. He's asking to see God's glory. Let me read that whole passage to you. In retrospect, I should not have done as much reading. Let me read that whole... A cough drop? Yeah, thank you. She shares everything. Let me read this whole passage, and as I'm reading it, pay attention to the things that Moses is asking for and the reasons that God gives for doing what he does, okay? So this is Exodus 33, pick it up in chapter or verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you also have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you. In order to find favor in your sight, consider too that this nation is your people." And he, God, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And this is Moses talking back. And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "The very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he, that's back to God, and he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So then the rest of the chapter is when God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and passes by him. And then Exodus 34 is when we get the Ten Commandments. So right after that, the law is given. So think about all this context from Exodus and how that shapes what Paul's saying in Romans 9. When Paul quotes God as saying he will show mercy on whom he will show mercy, he's calling back to the Israelites, okay? God has a God had a chosen people that was going to be distinguished from all the other peoples of the earth by, one, having the presence of God with them, and two, having the law of God. So God was establishing an entire people group to be both the beneficiaries of his blessings and then also to be a blessing to the rest of the world, or to a curse to the rest of the wicked nations, you know, the ones that they would declare war on and wipe off the earth. And the reason that God was doing this, pay attention here, the reason that God was doing this was for his name to be proclaimed. Okay? For his name to be proclaimed. He specifically says that. And he says it again back in Romans 19. Paul keeps going and he brings up Pharaoh and how God hardened Pharaoh. And listen to what he says about this. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" So there it is again, God's name being proclaimed. So why did God harden Pharaoh? So that God could have his name proclaimed and his power shown to the whole earth. Okay? Paul continues in Romans 9 and he talks about how that God has some vessels prepared for mercy, some prepared for wrath, and that all of this is just and fair. Okay? Now that's a lot for us to take in. But if I could summarize, this is the Adam paraphrase. So Paul asks a question: is it unjust for God to choose people? And he answers it as if it's obviously just for God to choose people. Hey, you know, God set apart the Israelites as a distinct people so they could be a witness to the nations. He gave them himself. He gave them his righteous standards. And he did it all for his own glory. He also hardened Pharaoh again so that he could display his power and proclaim his name. So when God had mercy on them, and when God has mercy on you, when God didn't have mercy on Pharaoh, when God doesn't have mercy on those whom he doesn't have mercy, it's not just God acting on a whim. It's not just God doing whatever he wants to do. That's not the answer to the question. The answer is it's God displaying his power and proclaiming his name and getting the glory that he is due. Okay? Therefore, it's just because God is getting what God deserves. Remember how we define justice? We define justice as getting what you deserve. That's why election is just, because God's getting what God deserves. So that's how I follow the argument that Paul's making here. Does that make sense? Am I on track? That was a tepid yes, but I'm going to go with it. I'll take what I can get. So let me put a bow on it, and then we'll stop for a discussion. When God saved you, it was mercy in action, okay? You and I have earned nothing but wrath. So when God saves us, it's God being merciful. It's that great exchange that we've talked about where we get credited to us Jesus' righteousness and all the associated blessings that come with that. But in election, when God chose you, though, that was justice. Because God is God, and he deserves to accomplish his purposes and to have his glory displayed, and God is getting what God deserves when he does that, okay? So salvation is a gift of mercy. But election, it's not about justice for you versus justice for somebody else or fairness, and it's not about that. It's about justice for God. It's about fairness for God. It's about God getting what God deserves. It's God doing what he sets out to do and getting the recognition both for his mercy and for his wrath. So I don't think Paul's saying God can do whatever he wants to do and that makes it just and that's the end of the question. I think Paul's saying that when God does what he wants, he's displaying his power, he's proclaiming his name, and it's to get the glory that he deserves, that he is due. Do you see the difference between those two things? Right, and so I mean, I'm not disagreeing with you. I think that's correct, but I think it's pretty clear that Paul asked the question: Is God being unjust here? And he says no. And he answers with a appeal to him proclaiming his name and acting out. Yeah, absolutely, and so he is getting into a little bit of what I was saying, where it's God can do whatever God wants to do. But you know, think of it this way: if my kid comes in and asks me a question, and I answer because I said so, that's technically correct, but it's not a warm way to answer. It doesn't really explain my heart in the answer. And I've always felt like if you just say God can do whatever God wants to do, even if it's technically correct, it doesn't fully wrap your brain around God's rationale, if it's even possible to do that, which it's debatable. Actually, it's not debatable. We can't wrap our brain around the mind of God. But I don't think that just appealing to God's naked power and he can do whatever he wants to do, it's not emotionally satisfying, whereas appealing to God being all about his own glory, you know, why did God make you in all things for his own glory? Resting it there makes it more, I don't know what the word I'm looking for is, warmer, if you will. Does that make sense? I mean, if I'm getting off the reservation here, then y'all, you know, get one of those little sheep hooks and...
Yeah, a little bit. You're saying it's true. The takeaway was really that
Justice for us, true, but justice for God would demand that, yeah. Right, and so, the point that I was making was not to disagree with any of that. I was saying that it's just for God to give Himself what He deserves, because He's a maximally perfect being, and when God's glory is proclaimed, when His name is proclaimed, that is justice by definition, because that's what He deserves. No. Right. Yeah, and that, no, that's not true. Okay. All right, well.
Good job.
Yeah. I told you it was a good thing that I had him here with me. So we've run over our time, and the rest of the stuff, you know what, I'll just send an email out or something. But I appreciate y'all's attentiveness, and I hope this was somewhat beneficial as we took a detour into election, and like I said, we Calvinist pretty hard today, so I'll shut it down, and I'll be available for questions, and probably I'll just direct you to Mike and Bud. So, all right, thanks a lot, everybody.